Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth of your word. And we just pray now your Holy Spirit would just speak to us, Father. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to continue on our series, Being a Spiritually Minded Christian. This is part 19. And this is about being in one accord. Being in one accord. And it's knowing Christ as the bread of life through fellowship. Knowing Christ as the bread of life through fellowship. The Greek word homothemadon is used 12 times in the New Testament, and it is usually translated as with one accord. Once the New King James translates it as with one mind. Homothemadon means pertaining to mutual consent or agreement, with one mind, by common consent, unanimously, in togetherness, as one. Of the 12 times with one accord is used in the New Testament, 11 of those times are found in the book of Acts, and seven of those occurrences are in reference to the church, and the other four in reference to unbelievers. If we study the four times of how with one accord is used in terms of unbelievers, we'll notice two things. The first thing we can note is how the unbelievers united together with one accord to strengthen the resolve to oppose the gospel message. When Stephen was preaching Jesus Christ, they tried to block out his words by stopping their ears and stoning him to death. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The second thing we can note is that no matter how persistent the unbelievers banded together with one accord to stop the work of God, they were unable to overcome and suppress the gospel message or stop the church. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." In fact, the death of Stephen so impacted Saul, who had severely persecuted the church and consented to the death of Stephen, that he became Paul, one of the strongest voices of Jesus Christ. So they were coming against the church with one accord, but not only were they not able to stop the message, it was actually causing the message to even disperse farther. One of the reasons the Jewish religious leaders in the entire Roman Empire were not able to overcome the church was that the believers were in one accord. In one accord is a compound of two words meaning to rush along and in unison. The image is almost musical. A number of notes are sounded which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone, as the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concertmaster. The Holy Spirit blends together the lives of the members of Christ's church. Unity is not conformity. Unity is harmony where everyone plays their unique part using their special gifts and blending their hearts and lives together to reveal the person of Christ. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. In other words, we're not to look the same. We're not to have the same gifts. We're to be different, but to harmonize. At the very moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ and were born again, we were baptized into his body and became part of the family of God. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Amen. Some people are unhappy with the gifts and callings that God has given them and want to be like someone else. However, each of our gifts and callings are equally important and specifically given to us from God. But now God has set members, each one of them, in the body as he pleased. You know, it's sort of like we all have different giftings. And sometimes we would like to be like someone else. Like, I would love to be musical, but it just doesn't happen. In fact, but my gift of non-music is actually contributes to the body of Christ, because when I sing, other people appreciate those who are musical. The body of Christ is not one member, but a multitude of different and unique members who together form his body. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? It is absolutely essential that we embrace the specific gifts and callings God has given us. If we were all the same, we would just be a bunch of eyeballs rolling around. But because we are each unique individual members of his body can function on the earth. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. We need to acknowledge the importance of each member of the body of Christ, including our part, and care for one another, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. In other words, we need to appreciate others, but you know what we need to do? We need to appreciate the gifts God has given us. Some people feel like I'm insignificant. I'm not important. I'm not like this person or that person. And they're actually cheating the body of something that God has given you very specifically and specially. You know, even where it talks about there's different gifts. One of it is the gift of helps, ministry of helps. You know, and people don't recognize that's an important gift. That's an important gift, the ministry of helps, right? Every gift is important and equally important. It is only when we learn to be in one accord that the body of Christ can operate properly and that we can co-labor with Christ to see his will done on earth as it is done in heaven and see his body built up in love, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying itself in love. See, God's plan is not just individual, it's corporate. Sometimes God saved me. We think, well, Jesus died for me. No, Jesus died for us. He died for all mankind. And so if we just focus on he saved me, then we can become very self-centered. But he says that we would work together and build one another up in love to be in the image of Jesus. We're not to just be in the image of Jesus individually, but corporately. And if we miss that, we're missing a big part of God's plan for our lives and for the body of Christ and his gospel message to the world. When we are isolated from one another, we will discover a lack in our lives and a lack in the body of Christ. Even though we have each have gifts and callings from God, they are only activated and flow properly when we are in right relationship with one another. Ephesians 4:16 does not say by what every member supplies, but what every joint supplies. The Greek word for joint means ligaments, that which binds together, the joints of the body which bind the different parts together. The joints are not the members, but they are the place where the members connect together to one another to work together. It is only when we connect together in harmony that the grace of God flows into us and through us for our own edification and for those around us. If you find a lack in your spiritual life, if you find a lack, one of the reasons may be that you're not connecting to other believers. It's not that every member supplies, it's every joint that supplies. That when we get together as members, there is a release of the grace of God. See, the advantage I have is I recognize that I need everyone else. And many people here know me, And when I have, when I'm struggling, when I'm feeling discouraged, when I'm feeling down, you know what I do? I pick up the phone and I say, "Hey, Martin, or Jeff, or Jim and Jeannie, or Leonard, or whatever." I phone them and say, "Can you pray? Can we just pray right now?" I don't just sit in my home and shrivel up, because that's what I will do. But I realize there is a flow, but the flow only occurs at the joints. And I don't want to be dislocated. I like that. I'll write that down. Great effort and grace is required for us to be in one accord. But it is only when we learn to be in one accord that we'll be able to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, that is one accord in the Greek, and one mouth glorify the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Living Translation of Romans 15:6 interprets the meaning of with one accord as a symphony of voices blending together to praise God. Then all of you can join together with one voice, giving praise and glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is something wonderful when we as believers get together and there's corporate prayer or corporate worship or corporate fellowship. There is something amazing that happens. You know, if you want to develop a prayer life, you need to get involved in corporate prayer. Your individual prayer life will begin to blossom when you begin to learn to praise and seek God corporately. And there's that harmonizing, that the Holy Spirit as the maestro, bringing together all our hearts to bring forth that chorus of praise. Ephesians 4:3 asks us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It does not speak about creating, but maintaining unity in the body of Christ. The next verse, Ephesians 4:4, clearly states that we are already unified in one body. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The exhortation speaks to the quality of that unity. It doesn't say we're already unified, but it talks about the quality of that unity in the bond of peace. An example, a friend of mine, Bill Oden, he's a few years older than me, and when he was a little boy, one time his dad took him to a county fair. Now, they don't have this nowadays, but they had like what they call like a freak show, you know what I mean? And there were these Siamese twins, and you could pay whatever, and you could go in. And so Bill, he was a young boy, and he wanted to go in, but his dad was cheap. So his dad, instead of paying for him to see these Siamese twins, he took him and lifted him up over the tent so he could look in. And when he looked in, he saw these two boys, about 12 years old, they were Siamese twins, and they were fighting with one another, and they were pulling each other's hair, and they were just really angry at each other. And when Bill saw that, he was so grieved. But you know what he saw is they were in unity. But there wasn't a good quality of unity. And so we're part of the body of Christ. If you receive Christ, we're one body, and we're going to be in heaven together, whether you like it or not. And we are one body, but the exhortation isn't that we'll be one body. That's already in existence. The exhortation is the quality of that unity. Here is part of Christ's priestly prayer in John 17:11. Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Does not contradict the reality that as believers we are already joined together and united in Christ, but his prayer was for the quality of that unity. The quality of the unity should mirror the same perfect harmony and love that the Father and the Son share. That's what the prayer was. It wasn't that we'd be one, but we'd be one even as the Father and Son are one, that quality of unity. Seven times in the book of Acts, The Greek word for with one accord is used to describe the early church. Each reference reveals a different purpose, benefit, and aspect of Christians gathering together in fellowship around Christ. When unbelievers unify in one accord, it intensifies and strengthens their fleshly sinful impulses. At the Tower of Babel, the unbelievers joined together in one accord and became so powerful that God gave them different languages and scattered them over the whole earth. When Christians unify in one accord, it strengthens them to develop a greater degree of godly character so they become more spiritually minded. If you want to become more spiritually minded, we need to then start to come together more in one accord, not to be isolated. The Greek word for with one accord is used for the first time in Acts chapter 1. So the very first time that this Greek word with one accord is used is in Acts chapter 1. The last commandment that Christ gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven was that they were to stay together and wait in Jerusalem. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Just before his ascension into heaven, Jesus called his disciples together. They believed that this would be the time he would set up his kingdom. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were thinking, this is it. This is the time. He's resurrected. He's going to establish his kingdom, and we're going to play a big part in it. He says, happy days. Jesus responded to their question about his return and when he would establish his kingdom by telling them that is not their business. He asked them to follow his commandment and remain together and wait for the promise from the Father. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Next, the disciples witnessed the most amazing sight, the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. Can you imagine that? Isn't that just like, wow? Like, we read the word so often, but we don't think it. Think about it. Jesus is there, and all of a sudden they're seeing him taken up into the heavens. As they continued to stare in utter awe and amazement into the heavens, two angels appeared and basically said, what do you think you are doing? Don't you remember you're to go back to Jerusalem and gather together and wait? And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as they went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? However, just before the angels dismissed the disciples, they reminded them and encouraged them in the blessed hope of Christ's return. The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We need to remind ourselves of this blessed hope every morning when we wake up. Jesus is returning, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, life can be filled with discouragements, filled with busyness, filled with distraction. One of the things that will assist us, if every morning we remember he's coming back, it's something that puts things in the context. It helps us to see things the right way. It's sort of like, you know, little things can distract us. And all of a sudden we get all bent out of shape. Like, you get up in the morning and your car doesn't work, right? And you get all bent up of shape. But if we remember Jesus coming back and we remember, oh, I don't need to drive my car to heaven. So what it is, but when we wake up every morning with the heaviness, with the things we have to face, and we remember Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back in that same miraculous way. The disciples were faithful to fulfill Jesus' commandment and gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem and waited. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. There in this upper room in Jerusalem, 120 disciples waited. They didn't know for how long or exactly what would happen, but they were faithful to obey and wait. They didn't know how long they would wait, and they couldn't have imagined in their wildest dreams what they would experience. Something that no human being prior to this event had ever experienced. The baptism in the Holy Spirit accompanied by speaking in unknown tongues. What a sharp contrast we see here between the unbelievers in one accord against God at the Tower of Babel and the believers baptized in the Holy Spirit and in one accord with God. At the Tower of Babel, the unbelievers were scattered and their plans came to nothing. On the day of Pentecost, the church was empowered and sent out to enlarge God's kingdom by preaching the gospel in all the earth. As Jesus stood on the Mount of Olives, just before his ascension, the disciples were anticipating he would at that time set up his kingdom. But in fact, he was going to first enlarge his kingdom to include innumerable more people through the preaching of the gospel, both Jews and Gentiles from all the nations of the earth. See, they didn't get a picture yet of all with all one accord fully. They go, oh, good, he's going to set up his kingdom now, right? So he was thinking, yeah, it'll be good for us. But what about for others? He wasn't yet going to establish his kingdom. He was first going to enlarge his kingdom. We are surrounded by people in this world, in our city, in our neighborhood, who do not know Jesus Christ. I remember when I was first saved, I was so happy, but I was very selfish. I was so, oh, I'm so saved. You know, I didn't really care about the other people. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. Like, let's just be honest, right? I don't know about you. You know, I was Jewish. I didn't even know you could get saved, right? I didn't know any of that stuff. So when I received Christ, I was so excited, but I really wasn't stirred with compassion for those who didn't know Christ. I was just happy I'm saved. But as I started to grow, I realized, what about others? What about others that are going to hell? What about others whose lives are being destroyed by sin? And God wants to enlarge our view of that. So he said to them, it's not at this time, because I have many more people to include in my kingdom. You know, in fact, in the upper room, there was a real mixed bag of people, weren't there? There was Peter, who in his pride said, I'll never deny you, and did it three times. There was Thomas, who said, let me poke my finger into his wound so I'll know he's been resurrected. And then there were Jesus' brothers, half-brothers, who mocked Jesus. And they were saying, if you are somebody special, go and show yourself to Jerusalem, because they didn't believe either. In fact, it says in Scripture they thought he was out of his mind. But now, after his resurrection, we're all gathered together. And, you know, and they could have said, well, Peter, I remember that time when you denied Jesus. You were pretty brave. Or Thomas, you have any bright things to say next time you see Jesus? Or Jesus' brothers, skeptics, what are you doing here today? They didn't do that because they were in one accord. They were seeking God. This pattern of patiently waiting upon the Lord, knowing and believing that God is faithful to fulfill his promises, is seen repeatedly throughout the Scriptures. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know the wonderful thing about that is? We have those examples like Abraham. And when you read about Abraham in the New Testament, he's called that man of faith. He's called that friend of God. But if you read the Old Testament, you read the whole story. about the time where he had fearful, or the time he said to his wife, tell him you're my sister, and better he takes you and leaves me alone. The time where there's a number of times where he, because of fear or unbelief, he actually went contrary to God's will. But you know what the wonderful thing is? When he finally got it, that was all erased in the New Testament. And all you see, Abraham, the man of faith, the friend of God. So no matter how many times you've messed up, even if it's today, when you come to him and confess your sins and say, God, I want to learn to be that man or woman of faith. I want to learn to walk with you. God says, that's great. I'm here to give you victory in your life, no matter how many times you failed. Not only is God faithful to fulfill his promises, but the fulfillment of his promises is so much greater and better than anything we could ever imagine or ask for. And ultimately, the greatest fulfillment will be heaven. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. In other words, when God has promised you something, it's bigger and better than you could ever think or imagine. It is. And of course, the greatest will be heaven. We can't even comprehend fully what heaven's like. I mean, it's just like so, so over the top, super wonderful. Right? I mean, wow. But you know something? But even the promises he has for your life now, if you will wait patiently with him in faith, you will see things that God does in your life that you will never imagine. You will say, God, you are so faithful. It was important that the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, but it was equally important that they were doing while they waited. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. See, what they were doing is, it wasn't just what they were doing, but how they were doing it. They were just gathered together. See, they could have been sort of slandering one another. They could be gossiping. They could have been murmuring. That wouldn't have been very good at all. But they were all in harmony, building each other's faith up. Verse 14 describes the quality of their unity. It not only stated what the disciples were doing, that they were in prayer and supplication, but how they were doing it with one accord, and their commitment in doing it, these all continued. So you see three aspects: what they were doing in prayer and supplication, how they were doing it with one accord and harmony, and thirdly, and their commitment doing it. They all continued. They didn't say, let's have a prayer meeting for 5 minutes. They said, Jesus said to wait, so we're going to wait. They waited 10 days. They didn't know if it was going to be 1 day or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days, but they waited. In the upper room, the disciples didn't just wait there without a focus, half-heartedly obeying Jesus' last commandment to them, nor did they spend their time speaking about the evil intents of the Jewish religious leaders or the cruelty of the Roman Empire, words which could instill fear and doubt in their hearts. Together, they collectively turned to God in prayer and intercession, which strengthened their faith and prepared them for the new things that God was about to do. Do you realize that? They were speaking words that built up their faith. The church was birthed through prayer. Revivals are ignited by prayer. And our lives are changed in prayer. You know, I've been a believer now 40 years. And for the first 17 years, I went to church 2-3 times a week and all that. But my prayer life was lacking. But I remember after 17 years, the Lord challenged me and I began to seek him in prayer. I began to develop a prayer life. That was 23 years ago. It changed my life. It changed my life. That's the very single event that changed my life as a believer, is where I began to say, God, I'm going to start to develop a prayer life. Before, I didn't enjoy prayer. Prayer was hard work. But I came to a place, and that's where corporate prayer helps, where I began to learn to enjoy crying out to God, opening my heart to God, and just praising God and rejoicing in him. And I find an amazing amount of peace and joy in that in prayer. The Greek word translated as continued, means to stay by, to persist at, to remain with, to occupy oneself diligently with something, to pay persistent attention to. The phrase, "these all continued," really underlines the disciples' commitment to Jesus and their perseverance through whatever obstacles from their flesh or the devil or circumstances which tried to dissuade or distract them from fulfilling Christ's commandments. You know, for 10 days they were praying. They didn't know it was going to be 10 days, but they were praying. But you know what kept them praying? They were anticipating God was going to do something. So you know why people, Christians, don't persist? They don't have an expectation. Jesus said to pray, so I'm just going to keep praying until I die one day. I'll just keep going to church, and one day I'll be there, but I'll be in a box. That's not any anticipation. You know why I pray? I pray every day because I know that God is doing something, and I know that he's going to do something that I can't even imagine yet. So I'm praying every day because I am anticipating that God is at work even when I don't see it. And what you need to do is believe the promise of God that if you diligently seek him and you wait upon him, you will see God do things in your life that you could never imagine is even possible. But if you don't have that anticipation, you will lose fervor in prayer. But when I come to God, I say, God, I know you're doing things. You know, I'm an engineer. I never went to Bible school. You know, I'm just an engineer. You know, and I just build buildings. That's all I did. Who would think that I'd be a pastor, that I could yell at people for a whole hour every Sunday morning? I mean, think about it. But what I did is, those 23 years ago, I began to say, God, I'm going to seek you. I'm going to seek you. I didn't seek him because I was going to do something for God in this way or that way. I was going to seek God because I said, God, you've got a plan, and I just want to seek you. That's all I want to do, is I just want to seek you, and God will do what he wants to do. But if you have no anticipation, you'll not seek God, and you'll be just coasting the same way. "These all continued with one accord" speaks about how they approached prayer. There was harmony and a blending together of their hearts as they collectively sought God in prayer and as they fellowshiped together. We need to reach out. We need to develop real relationships. In the upper room during those 10 days, the disciples not only prayed and sought God, but began to share the things Jesus had taught them. Specifically during the last 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension. Peter arose and expounded on the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and Jesus' betrayal and sacrificial death. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, although the number of names was about, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." Obviously, Peter had received instructions from Jesus to replace Judas as the apostle with another from among them to be a witness and one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us at the time from the Lord Jesus, that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." The choosing of a replacement for Judas was necessary to keep the disciples in divine order as Christ had taught them. In the upper room, as they continued in prayer and supplication with one accord, God was putting into place everything that was needed for them to be ready for the new move of God, the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He was getting them ready. See, there wasn't just in prayer, but then the Holy Spirit was moving and they were preparing, they were being positioned by God for the day of Pentecost. It is interesting to note how the disciples chose the man who was to replace Judas as an apostle. And they proposed too, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Why would the disciples cast lots to know God's will concerning who was to replace Judas as an apostle, since we do not see that example of seeking God's will anywhere else in the New Testament? Nor is it practiced. Is it a practice that we observe in the church today? In other words, we don't even find in one of the epistles where Paul says, well, when you need to make a choice, take the lots out. You don't see that. But before the day of Pentecost, they said, which one of the two? So they cast lots. And they that way, God showed them which one it was. Before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, the disciples were in a time of transition. They looked to the Old Testament to provide the pattern for seeking God's direction and will. One of those ways was by the casting of lots. However, when the day of Pentecost came, each believer received the gift of the Holy Spirit through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now through the 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit, God can lead us directly. We no longer need to cast lots, for the Holy Spirit can directly speak to each of us, both corporately and individually. Isn't that wonderful? Through the gifts of the Spirit, God, and that's when we get together, we pray about things. God speaks prophetically. He shows us things. And I, of course, you know, I got about 350 pages of recorded prophetic words. And I can say that was from God or that wasn't from God. But I'm so amazed how God has led me so clearly and specifically. You know, so that we have the Holy Spirit now. That's why we don't go and cast lots anymore. They did it in the Old Testament, but we don't do it now. Before the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, the disciples were still uncertain as to how God was going to direct them, since Jesus had now ascended and was at the right hand of the Father. They had no Old Testament prophets. This could have been a time of great uncertainty, confusion, and fear. However, Jesus had instructed them to wait in Jerusalem until they would receive power from the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Could you imagine? Jesus was gone now. They had no way to know. How will we know God's will anymore? Because for 3.5 years, Jesus told them everything they should do. And all of a sudden, they didn't know anymore. And they could have thought, Jesus is gone. We don't have any Old Testament prophets. How will we ever know what God wants to do? Of course, we see that Jesus had the perfect solution. He was going to give us the Holy Spirit so he could guide us, direct us, and comfort us. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Unlike the Old Testament prophets who experienced temporary visitations of the Holy Spirit, we as members of Christ's body have an unbroken, permanent, and eternal relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Isn't that wonderful? The Old Testament prophets would have a visitation. They would prophesy, but then the visitation of the Holy Spirit would be lifted. But when we receive Christ, we have that permanent indwelling relationship with the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is always with us, and he is the one who will guide us, teach us, and instruct us every day. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I have said to you. What awesome security and joy we can experience if we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in every moment of every day. However, before the day of Pentecost and before the believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit were operating, it could have been a time when the disciples might have been filled with uncertainty, confusion, and fear. Jesus was no longer with them to guide them. It was a very critical time in the history of the church. That is one of the reasons Jesus instructed them to wait in Jerusalem together until they received the promise from the Father. Do you see the importance of that? They had to be together, otherwise they could have all been filled with fear. You know, when we feel with fear and confusion, we're not connecting with the body. Looking back at the disciples after Christ's resurrection, but before his ascension, gives us insights into some of the internal struggles the disciples faced. As we study the disciples' reaction to the initial reports that Jesus was resurrected, we can note that they still had a lot of fear and uncertainty. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, which is when Jesus was resurrected already, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So we see the disciples, they heard that Christ is resurrected, but they're afraid. They go, "These guys are going to kill us. And we don't want to be killed." When Jesus appeared to all the disciples that first time, he continued to reassure them that everything was proceeding according to God's plan and that they could be free from fear and be filled with peace. And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you." He was reassuring them, don't worry, this wasn't a mistake. It wasn't something that's gone off the rails. This is according to God's predestined plan. Be at peace. Beyond Jesus reassuring that everything was wonderful and he had overcome death was the purpose he had for their lives and for the church. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He gave them the Great Commission. He goes, "As I was sent by the Father, now I'm sending you." Another intriguing response that the disciples had shortly after Jesus' resurrection is found in John 21, verses 2 and 3. Thomas said, the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were gathered together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We are going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. One would have thought that after the disciples had seen Jesus, their hearts and minds would have been filled with so much excitement and joy that all they could talk about and think about would be Jesus and all he had done and taught them and the plans he had for their lives. However, instead, they responded as naturally minded men. "Today is a good day to go fishing." You know, it's not like it's wrong to go fishing, but instead of saying, "Wow, isn't it amazing that Jesus is alive? Isn't it amazing what he's done?" And they would have been so excited. "Wow, it's so wonderful." But they said, "Let's go fishing." You know, they might have talked a bit about Jesus, but they were just fishing. "Oh, it's a good day. Yeah, things are fine. How's it going with you? Yeah, did you bring lunch? Yeah, I got the lunch. Good, okay." You know what I mean? It's sort of like, in other words, "Wow, we've seen the resurrected living God." It's like, "Oh, yeah, that was..." You say, "Well, that doesn't seem realistic." But most of you here, I believe, are born again. Many of you have prayed and seen people healed. Many of you maybe have been supernaturally healed. People here have had visions and prophetic words and dreams that God has fulfilled in amazing ways. But isn't it easy to kind of get complacent? And we hear a sermon or hear something, and, "Oh yeah, that's right." And you go home again and just get back into your routine. "Let's just go fishing again today." But in fellowship, we can keep connected. Otherwise, we just get sucked into the cares of this life, don't we? There is no indication that their conversation was about the things that Jesus had taught them or what he meant when he told them, "As the Father has sent me, I sent you." They go, "What do you think that meant?" They didn't talk about that. It seems they thought they were to return to their former occupations and former goals before they had met Jesus 3.5 years prior. Right? It was a great ride. That was so exciting. Well, Jesus is gone now. He's resurrected. And so we'll just keep doing what we were doing before. And then one day we'll go and be in heaven with him. When Jesus first met his disciples at the start of his ministry, he had called them to follow him. And they left their fishing nets and boats to follow him. And he promised he would make them fishers of men. Then he said to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." But now they were turning back as if what Jesus had taught them in those 3.5 years were nothing more than memories from the past. On this fishing trip, after they had already seen the resurrected Christ, and after an entire night of fishing, Jesus appeared to them on the shore, but they failed to recognize him. And when the morning had come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. You know why they didn't recognize Jesus? Because they weren't focusing on him. You know, God is moving in your lives and you're not recognizing it sometimes. Do you realize that? Because you're not in prayer. Jesus asked them one simple question. Have you been successful? Did you catch any fish? Are you content with the way your lives are? Are your lives being fruitful? Their answer revealed their lack of success. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And they answered him, no. Jesus had a wonderful plan for them that would involve the entire human race. They would become the apostles who would establish the church and become the most successful fishermen in the entire history of mankind. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Do you know something? Every believer is part of the catch of those disciples. Do you realize that? Because of their words, others received Christ, gave the word. But we are direct descendants of that ministry. We are part of their catch. And so afterwards, he said, cast your net on the right side. And they did, and they got all these fish, and they had a meal. And as they're having a meal, you know what Jesus says to Peter? He gives them the Great Commission again. You know that. He says to him, says three things to Jesus, to Peter. Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. Remember that, Peter? Remember what you're supposed to be doing? The distractions of daily life could have caused Jesus' words to fade from their hearts and minds. And that happens with us sometimes too, doesn't it? We have a great experience. I mean, I remember one time Jim came to me. This is a really amazing story. I love amazing stories, right? And he said to me, I think God wants to heal someone today. And so he said, what do you think? I said, I don't know. Like, I don't know. He says, I think that God. So, well, I said, let's just finish the worship. And if you still feel it's. And so I got up there and I was about to preach. And I looked at Jim and I said, Jim, if you still, you know, get it, just if you still sense it. So I looked at Jim before I started to preach and Jim kind of nodded yes. So I said, Jim's got something to share. So he got up and he said to me, I think there's someone here that's got, what is it, an earache or some pain in their ear and it goes in their head and stuff like that. And God wants to heal you today. And so if you have 500 people, you have at least 10 people have headaches, you know. So we had about 10 or 15 people come forward. And as we're coming forward, then Kelly came forward. I was thinking it was about the third week he came to the church. Jim had never seen her. As she walks forward, Jim looks at me and says, that's the vision of the face I saw. And that morning she had come and she had an infection and had gone from her ear into her head. She had this tremendous pain and she didn't have any pain medication and she was just feeling awful. And she said to her husband, I don't think I'm going to church today because I'm just feeling so bad. And he said, well, why don't you come to church and we get somebody to pray for you? Well, God heard him. So what happened was Kelly came forward and we prayed for her and you were instantly healed. Isn't that amazing? But even though it's amazing, if we don't keep reminding ourselves of things God's doing, we get kind of tied up with just the normal stuff. I go, this is supernatural stuff that's going on. So we need to say, wow. So we have to remind one another. We do it in fellowship. We tell each other and remind each other of the miracles that God has done. And it stirs our faith up. Otherwise, all those things fade away. Not the amen that it fades away, but amen that we stir each other up, right? So, the solution to these enemies of the fledgling church, the fear of death, and the distractions of this life, was for them to come together in one accord. That is the solution. The fear of death and the distractions of the world, that's why they had to come together the first time with one accord. See, the natural-minded man would have responded by the threats. Let's all disperse in their homes and they won't notice us. See, contrary to normal reasoning, if people are trying to kill a group of people, spread out. If you gather together 120 of you in one room in Jerusalem, you're going to be a sitting target, right? That would be the natural way of thinking about it. That's the natural mind. But the spiritual mind says, what have you told us to do, Lord? What have you told us to do, Lord? And so they did that. In the book of Acts, the church came together seven times with one accord. And Jesus made seven statements about being the great I am in the Gospel of John. It appears that these seven with one accords found in Acts and the seven I ams in John correlate in the same order. Each of these seven times in the book of Acts, where the believers are seen coming together with one accord, a different aspect of Christ was revealed to them and manifest through them. So every time when you see with one accord, a different aspect of Christ is revealed to them and a different aspect of Christ is manifest through them. The first time Jesus proclaimed in the Gospel of John that he is the great I am, he declared, I am the bread of life. Jesus declared that he is the true bread from heaven, and whoever partakes of him will never die but have eternal life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead, and this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The manna was a prophetic picture pointing to the one who would come and give eternal life to all those who believe in him. Eating the manna only sustained natural life temporarily, but when we receive Christ, the true bread from heaven, we will never die. Jesus came to the earth to die for our sins so we could be saved and freed from the fear of death. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. Jesus put death to death. In other words, what is the common fear of all mankind? Dying. But Jesus has vanquished death for those who receive Christ because he destroyed the one who had power over death, which was the devil. And so how do we get free from the fear of death? Is when we realize Christ is the bread of life and we have eternal life, and that our lives are not in the hands of man, are not in the hands of the devil, but are in the hands of God. And so when they came together that first time in one accord, what happened is they had a confidence that Christ is the bread of life and nobody can do anything to us unless God allows it, and that we have eternal life. As the believers came together with one accord in the upper room and fellowshipped, prayed, and interceded, they were no longer afraid what the Jewish religious leaders or the Romans may have been planning. They were experiencing Christ as the bread of life, and the fear of death no longer had a grip on them. They were free to rejoice with great hope and expectation of what God was going to do, and they were not disappointed. As they fellowshiped together, they grew bolder and bolder. They grew bolder and bolder. In other words, the fear started dissipating, and they were there not thinking, check the door, see if the Romans are coming. They weren't worried about it. Because they knew, they came together in one accord and in harmony, they came to know Christ as the bread of life. As they were gathered together with one accord in the upper room, the believers were partaking of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. They found a satisfaction and fulfillment with which no earthly success could ever compare. No longer were they laboring to find temporary satisfaction, for they had partaken of the true bread of life. Jesus. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen to me, listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. You know, people spend their whole time trying to find contentment, find satisfaction. You know, and the saddest thing is that the more and more they seek satisfaction in this world, they never find it. I love this one quote. A dream, once it's fulfilled, only becomes a memory. And if you are seeking contentment, fulfillment, if you're seeking fulfillment in a career, or it's not wrong to have a career, it's good, but if you're seeking fulfillment of those things, you'll be a very disappointed person at the end of your life. But if you're seeking to do God's will and to know Christ as the bread of life, you will find satisfaction throughout your whole life. Just as the early church faced great challenges in times of economic, political, social, and military upheaval, we find ourselves in similar circumstances. And you will hear wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. We are living in times of tremendous growth in lawlessness, sin, and immorality. Many believers have been caught up either in sin or have become hardened and bitter, resulting in their love growing cold. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know, and we are also living in times where fear is filling the hearts of many. And as things grow worse, fear will begin to sweep across the globe, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. The Bible says these things will happen, and we are watching this now. Around the world, there is nothing safe anymore. There, you know, even World War I and World War II, it never touched North America. But now we see what God is saying, and the hearts of men will be shaken. People will be filled with fear everywhere, everywhere. There's going to be economic insecurity. There is wars. There's terrorism. There is pestilence. All these things are happening. And if we don't know Christ as a bread of life, we will be shaken with that fear too. But the way we do it is coming together with one accord and building up our faith and being more and more sure of Christ. However, the solution for us is to come together as believers with one accord and share and encourage one another in Christ and to know Jesus as the bread of life who has given us eternal life and provides true and unquenchable satisfaction. Even minor distractions can drain our joy. But the Lord wants us to be coming together, encouraging one another. I mean, we've had so many times of sweet fellowship. Prayer meetings are so important. You know, coming together in a Sunday morning is not necessarily Christian fellowship. It can be, but it's not necessarily. You can sit on your own and go out. But in our church and in other churches too, wherever you go to church, maybe you're visiting this today from another church, but you can be involved in home groups. You can be involved in prayer meetings. We have a pre-service prayer from 9 to 10 every Sunday morning. We have a prayer meeting from Wednesday morning from 6 to 7:30 in the morning and right beside us. There's 24-hour prayer you can find about where you can go and there's a prayer room where there's requests and you can spend an hour of your time just praying. So we have 24-hour prayer during the Friday and Saturday. There are opportunities. There's home groups. There's many different aspects. But if you never get together and fellowship, you will not find the strength that you get with one accord. You know, there's something, I mean, so many times when I've even gone through my health struggles and stuff with cancer, you know, I felt peace through that. You know why? Because I had so many people praying. I remember Jeff and Sandy were praying for me and Jim and Jean. Many people were praying. The church was praying for me. You know something? I felt peace. You know why I felt peace? Because the church was praying for me and with me, and I knew Christ is the bread of life. But if you're not in one accord, you can be in a church and still be not in one accord. You still can be isolated and you will not see the power of God flowing through you and you will not have that joy and confidence. And the truth is one day, if Christ doesn't come to take us up, we will die and be with him. And we have to face death. But if we're not with one accord, we will be shaken. But if we are in one accord, we will be sure of Christ as your bread of life. God doesn't want us to be fearful Christians. He wants us to be confident Christians. For those who receive Christ, the gospel, although we are living in times of increasing uncertainty and global instability, Jesus promised us that the gospel of Christ will be unstoppable and everyone will hear it whether they want to or not. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and the end will come. Isn't that amazing? You know, that's Matthew 24. It says there'll be wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and all these terrible things. And he says, and this gospel will be going forth, and everyone will hear it. That's the good news. The gospel is going to go forth. In the midst of where the world is shaken, we have a message. Because they'll say, why are you not fearful? Why are you not trembling? Why are you not overwhelmed? But only if we're in one accord will we have that confidence that people will see and be drawn to the message. For those who receive Christ, the gospel is good news. But for those who reject Christ, it becomes a dire warning. But everyone will hear it. Communion reminds us of many things. It reminds us of all that Jesus did for us. It reminds us that we are joined to Him and we are joined to one another. It reminds us of Jesus' words, I am the bread of life, so that we can have great joy and security in Him. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Isn't that communion? Communion is remembering that Jesus is the bread of life. That's what it is. Jesus is the bread of life. We're not to be burdened by the cares of this world. I mean, it's two more scriptures, and it's not on PowerPoint, but I like them. Romans 8:18. And for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When we're feeling overwhelmed, you know, I'm the same as the rest of you. You know, when I'm in the spirit, I'm amazing, as I said. And when I'm in the flesh, I'm horrible. Right? Isn't that all of us? But the thing is, if I'm with one accord with other Christians, I'll be in the spirit. You know, and the sufferings we go through now, you know, when we have sufferings, we think this is the worst thing that could ever happen. I remember one of the worst things ever happened to me, I thought at the time. It was in grade 10, and I remember somebody said, so are you ready for, why aren't you studying? We're going to have that history exam in an hour. I go, no, that'll be tomorrow. No, it's now. I go, now? I thought it was tomorrow. I was going to study tonight. That was the worst thing in my life at that time, I thought. But you know something? It really is nothing. It really was nothing. I mean, I'm not saying to the students, don't study. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is, what we consider the great sufferings now, when we get into eternity, we say they're nothing compared to the glory that we're experiencing. And the last thing is 1 Peter 1:24. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. You know, when I read that, and I look in the mirror, I get it. I get it. I'm withering. I'm withering. Right? But you know what it does? It puts things in perspective. God, help me to connect me with other believers. Let me pour my life into others and let others pour their life into me. I want to reach out and help each one of you. And I want you to help me that we, with one accord, can really bring forth a gospel message. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your great love and your faithfulness, Lord. Father, I thank you for the blood of Jesus that washes away all our sins. So we all fail in so many ways, but we thank you the blood of Jesus is there. When we confess our sins, that you forgive us and you cleanse us, Lord. And Lord, I pray for this congregation. I pray for myself. I pray for the body of Christ around the world, Lord, that you would begin to develop within our hearts that true fellowship with one another, Lord. That we would begin to connect more deeply with one another, to care for one another, to have grace for one another when we fail, to pray for one another, to encourage one another. Let there be that outpouring of your spirit in our hearts, Father, that we would have that same quality of unity as you have with your son, Jesus. Oh, God, let that become that reality. You only can do this, Father. Oh, God, only by your spirit, Father. Oh, God, I pray, Father, even this morning, stir us, Father, to step forward, Father, to learn how to have true fellowship, even as they learned in that upper room, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.